We begin this part of the service that's called the Tenebrae, as your handout tonight describes to some degree. The Tenebrae part of the service, during this part of the service, we're going to be taking a moment to remember and meditate on each of the seven words of Jesus that the Bible records him speaking while he was nailed to the cross. While we're meditating on those words, also gradually the lights will get dimmer. We'll extinguish one more candle until finally the last one is extinguished. Before we do that, though, we'll have a final saying quietly of the Lord's Prayer at the end, and then the tomb will be shut, and we will leave. But the service will not be over. There will not be a benediction or a dismissal spoken because Sunday is still coming. So the first word from Luke chapter 23, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." They do not know what they're doing. Yeah, no kidding. You can put the verse back up. We'll just keep that there. They don't know what they're doing. I can relate to that. Maybe you can too. I don't know. I think that through half of my life, I kind of don't know what I'm doing. I mean, it's hard enough when you are, maybe as I have done, up at 2 a.m. on Christmas morning trying to put together a bicycle for your kid before they wake up in a few hours. It's hard enough when you're trying to do grandma's recipe for apple pie and you're not quite sure what she meant when she said a pinch of this. Or till it looks right, at least with those things you have some kind of instructions, but with so much of the rest of life, that's not the case. We stumble through doing the best that we can, not really knowing what we're doing. In fact, now that I think of it, isn't that what the tempter promised us? Way back in the Garden of Eden, wasn't that his big selling point? That if we would just listen to him, we would know what we were doing. It was called the tree of knowledge. God had said, "Trust me, you don't want to eat from that one. Anything else, fine, but not that one." But the serpent said, "Don't be silly. God knows that when you eat from that tree, your eyes will be opened and you will become like God, knowing both good and evil." Well, of course. Isn't that what separates us from God? Our knowledge is limited. God knows everything. So at Satan's invitation, we ate. And son of a gun, he was right. Our eyes were opened, and we did gain knowledge. And what did we learn? Only one new thing. We were naked. We were exposed. And with that came fear, because ironically, this newfangled knowledge of ours also exposed just how stupid we were. How stupid to think that we could make ourselves equal to God, our Creator. But now at the cross, how curious that the very first word Jesus speaks in his agony is, "Father, forgive." Out of all the things he could have said, out of all the possible words of accusation and recrimination and condemnation, the first thing Jesus says is, "Father, forgive." And not only that, but pay close attention to the sequence of the words here. First, Jesus says, "Father, forgive." And only then does he say, "They don't know what they're doing." Don't overlook that. That's not trivial or unimportant, because how thankful we should be, how eternally grateful we should be that our relationship with God is not based on us knowing the right things, knowing what we are doing, understanding how it all works, being pure in our motivations, what this means, what that means. No, our situation with God is determined by God. It's preemptive forgiveness. Do you ever notice that? You ever notice how Jesus did that? Right? You know, all those times in Jesus' ministry when he came upon people and without warning said, your sins are forgiven. You know, the episode of the man who was let down through the roof, for example, right? They made the hole in the roof, let him down. This is in Mark's gospel, Mark 9, I think. They let him down through the roof because they want him to be healed of his paralysis. But the first thing Jesus says, remember the first thing he says? Son, your sins are forgiven. See, almost nobody ever asked Jesus to forgive them, but Jesus knew that without forgiveness, there's no restoring of this broken relationship between us and God. So before the truth-telling, they don't know what they're doing, comes the forgiveness. Father, forgive them. This is hugely important because this is what grace is all about. God is already forgiving before we are even admitting. Repentance, our confessing of our sins, that's important, but that's not the thing that achieves forgiveness. That's not the trigger which causes God then to dispense his forgiveness. And unless we do our repenting right and really well and actually mean it, then he's not going to forgive. No, God is forgiving. And our repentance is merely the beggar's hand that can do nothing but receive the crumbs from the master's table that we didn't earn, we didn't deserve. Can you see it in your mind's eye right now? Jesus on the cross, nails in his hands and feet, the crown of thorns on his head, his skin is torn to ribbons, his flesh is ripped to shreds, the blood, the bile, the sweat, the pus, all commingling together and running down his body in little rivulets until it's dripping onto the ground. And what can we do? Nothing. We can only sit here and admit that in much of life, we don't really know what we're doing. Just like Jesus said. But also, as Jesus speaks his first word from the cross, we ponder the enormity of his grace and the fact that he does know exactly what he's doing. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. From Luke chapter 23, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. So having spoken the first word to his heavenly Father from the cross, Jesus now goes to almost the opposite end of the spectrum, you might say, and converses with a criminal. The disciples who had pledged their undying allegiance, who had promised to be with their Lord and Savior through thick and thin, they're nowhere to be found. Instead, as Jesus hung in mortal misery from the cross, the ones who were with him were two thugs. Sometimes we refer to them as robbers or maybe as thieves, although we really don't know anything about their crimes. A lot of Bible scholars think that probably what these guys were guilty of was the same thing that Barabbas, remember the one who was released so Jesus wouldn't be crucified? The same thing Barabbas was guilty of. Insurrection is what the Bible says, which is kind of a fancy way of saying these guys quite likely were terrorists, which we might all agree maybe that's deserving of some kind of punishment. One of them joins the crowd in mocking Jesus, but the other one said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Was he serious? Because at this moment, Jesus is physically fastened to a wooden cross. He is in front of this howling mob, going through this awful, the most terrible torment that humans had ever devised. But I suppose maybe that's why the criminal said, "When you come into your kingdom," because it's not happening here or now, is it? Whatever kingdom that poor wretch was thinking about isn't going to come anytime soon. This clearly must be a request for some sort of off in the far distant, hazy future kind of kingdom. But Jesus surprises him and says, "Today, today you'll be with me in paradise." Today, you might have expected Jesus to say something more like, "Okay, someday, maybe someday after I'm gone, maybe someday God will get this whole mess figured out, this whole miscarriage of justice taken care of, and then you'll be with me in my kingdom." Kind of like it's pretty certain that by now, if you're a basketball fan, your favorite team has been eliminated. But you're saying, "Yeah, just wait till next year, we'll get them." Maybe that's what Jesus means. No, Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." On the face of it, it sounds delusional. Even a cruel promise to make to someone who is experiencing that horrible hell of crucifixion. And yet it's not delusional. It's true. It's true because Jesus is not talking here about some place that they may get to sometime and something else. What is he talking about? He's talking about a firm relationship that they entered into in that moment, on that very day. You see, Christians recognize that eternal life does not begin when you die. Eternal life begins at your baptism or whenever it is that Jesus begins his relationship with you, even if it's while you're on a cross. Now, of course, we realize that that relationship will be far deeper, richer, fuller once we've passed beyond the frustrations and limitations of this mortal life. But even so, it's absolutely correct for us to say that the Christian faith is our participation in paradise right now. Today, your eternal relationship with God has already begun, even though it hasn't reached its fullness yet. So we don't have to sit around putting up with life and just going, "Well, whatever," and then as we try to envision some fuzzy, ethereal future when someday we'll go be with Jesus. Because Jesus is with you now. His grace extends to you now through his word, by his sacraments. You know, it's really a little bit of a misnomer. We really maybe ought to try to be more careful when we speak of the afterlife, as though first you end one life and then you begin a second life. You know, it's actually more accurate for us to say eternal life. Because your life with your living Lord begins here and now, and it continues uninterrupted for all of eternity. Even this criminal, in the very last moment of his life, that moment when he saw Jesus for who he is. That criminal experienced paradise while hanging on a cross. Which means that you and I need to pay attention. We need to pay attention to those dark moments in life. When you are going through times of humiliation and pain and loneliness, because even in those moments, especially in those moments, His Word is speaking to you. His sacraments are calling you and saying to you, as He said to the thief, today, not one day, someday, but today, you'll be with me in paradise. The third word, a reading from John chapter 19. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that we rarely do things heroic for anybody but our families. And in fact, most of us would be willing to do just about anything for our families. If it comes to their safety, it comes to their preservation, we can put up with a lot. We can achieve a lot. In fact, when it comes right down to it, I don't know if there is anything that we do exceptional most of the time except for our families. I mean, I don't know that any of us here are, I don't know, criminally violent by nature, but still, if your family was under attack, if somebody near and dear to you was going to be hurt and you could help stop it, would you be willing to put up a fight? Would you be willing to fight back? Perhaps even would you be willing to kill if it meant saving somebody in your family? I would. I bet a lot of us would. And that's what makes this third word from the cross so interesting. Because family was always a problem for Jesus. He had a hard time with it. From what little the Bible tells us about his childhood, for example, you know, when he was 12 years old and trying to deal with parental authority while they made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, he stayed behind in Jerusalem without telling Mary or Joseph what he was doing. Finally, they locate him after three, which you know have to be agonizing kinds of days, locate him in the temple. They find him there, and is there some kind of apology forthcoming? No, just this almost impudent sounding response. "Well, didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" Or how about when the occasion came about where this man who was so eager to follow Jesus, he was going to be following Jesus. "I want to sign up with you, Jesus. I want to follow you, but dear old dad just died. So I'll catch up with you just as soon as the funeral is over." I'm paraphrasing that, of course. But this is really what Jesus said to that. Remember he replied? He replied, "Let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me." And the thing is, he didn't even try to hide it. Didn't even try to pretend. You know, at one point, Jesus just came right out and he told people, "I've come to turn a man against his father and a woman against her mother." Oh, and how about when Jesus was in the house one time, teaching, a house full of people, crowded, listening to him, when someone from the outside the house yells in and says, "Jesus, your mother and your brothers are here." Did Jesus care? Did he go running out to meet them and greet them? Jesus simply replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" See? You know, not exactly family-oriented. But then what's going on now, here at the cross, when with his third word, Jesus speaks to Mary and says, "Woman, behold your son." And to the disciple John, "Behold your mother." This is more than Jesus simply saying, "Oh, do me a favor, will you?" No, there's a lot more depth to it than that. Because if you listen closely, what you will hear is the sounds of Jesus forming the very first church. You see, this same Jesus who seemingly disrupted conventional families from the cross forms a new family, the church. Church is where God brings together a bunch of strangers and then expects us to call these people with whom we may or may not have very much in common at all, brother, sister. Does this sound phony? Do you feel funny saying those kinds of things to one another? You know, as a pastor to whom people bring different kinds of problems or issues, I can say that most of the tragic stuff that happens to us in life happens in the context of our family. I'm not telling you that all of our problems stem from how we were raised or we have to blame mom and dad or something else. Not like that at all. But what I mean is that things that happen to us often occur in family kinds of settings. So even psychiatrists and secular counselors will tell you that they have to deal with that kind of thing all the time. So one thing that the church does for us is to adopt us, to rescue us from the ravages of a society that tends to break apart and attack our families in order to place us in a new family. It's over 2,000 years old with millions of people, billions even, on earth now, a lot of them already in heaven. You see, before that, before Jesus formed this family we call the church, the only thing that brought us together, the only thing that united us, the only thing we had in common were our shouts of "Crucify him." But now from the cross, Jesus gazes out into this crowd of crucifiers that includes you and me. And he thrusts us together, binding us to one another with his loving solidarity, with his extravagant grace. So take a good look around you. Tonight or any time that you're here, take a good look around you. Look at all these others with whom you gather at the foot of the cross. Some of them you have known for years. Others you don't even know if you recognize when you see them. But take a look, because Jesus, who had no conventional family of his own, who did not raise any children of his own, from the cross is forming the largest, most complete family the world has ever known. Behold your mother. Behold your son. The fourth word. Reading from Matthew 27, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" To me, these words from the cross are the ones that have always seemed the most frightening, the most gut-wrenching. There is such utter loneliness in those words, "God, where are you?" I guess it's a good thing that this is the fourth word from the cross and not the first word, because if it had been the first word, I don't think we'd stuck around for the other six. But at the same time, to hear these words now, to hear Jesus utter this in the midst of the agony, is actually the most comforting thing we could have hoped for. Now, you probably know that these words that Jesus speaks are not original to this moment at the cross, right? This is a quote from the book of Psalm 22, probably learned by Jesus when he was still just a young child, because for thousands of years, and really even to this day, Jews have commonly memorized the entire content of the book of Psalms, which is, as it were, their hymnal, their songbook. So what Jesus is doing, it seems to me, is what people often do when they are at the end of their rope, the end of life. Because in those dark moments of life when we can no longer think straight, we need something to latch on to without having to think about it. We need to be able to reach into our memories and quickly, instinctively grab onto something solid. And so Jesus reaches into his childhood and grabs onto the most appropriate bit of scripture that could be. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's enough to send a chill down your spine. These words are coming from the lips of someone who was so intimate with the Father that he could say, I and the Father are one. He could declare, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. But now at the end, in the darkness, utterly alone, with pain and torment, his only companions, he speaks of himself not as being one with the Father, in fact, as being infinitely apart from the Father. Now, I don't know about you, but in my prayers, I'm ashamed to say, my prayers consist of a lot of, God, please do this. Lord, give me that. God, save me from the other. Deliver me from that trouble. So please notice that Jesus doesn't ask for the Father's relief. He doesn't ask for deliverance. What Jesus asks for is simply his Father's presence. He just wants to know he's not alone. Now, of course, we know theologically that the Father is eternally one with the Son and the Holy Spirit in the mystery of the Trinity. And yet, in order to be close to those who have abandoned the Father, that's us. Jesus identifies with our sinfulness so completely that the Bible says he became sin for us. He willingly embodied everything that is evil, that is bad, that is unholy for us. Meanwhile, the Father, who is completely righteous and holy, cannot tolerate the presence of sin even a little bit. And so he must abandon the Son, the now sin-saturated Son, abandoned him on the cross. Why? Because the forsaking of sin, and therefore the forsaking of the Son, must be complete. It must be total in every respect, because the annihilation of sin must be absolute. This is not what we were expecting. This is not what anyone was expecting. I mean, like King Herod, when Jesus appeared before him just a few hours before the crucifixion, that very same day, sure, we wanted him to do something good for us. That's certainly what we wanted. We wanted some great trick, some awe-inspiring miracle that would cause us to break out in applause and congratulations. But he just hangs there alone, defenseless, mocked by the world, exposed and in agony, saving us by not saving himself. Pure power in complete weakness, reduced to pitifully quoting a childlike prayer, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The fifth word, reading from John 19, later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I thirst." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And the fourth word that we just were talking about, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" We focused on that awful emotional, spiritual torment that Jesus endured. Now, as he continues to gradually suffocate and simultaneously bleed to death, things get physical. In fact, the most basic physical need of all, thirst. This statement is more than just pitiful, and it is pitiful, but that statement is sadly ironic when you consider all the other statements that Jesus made as being the ultimate thirst quencher. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, one time Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." That's what he said. "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink," he said. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him," he said. But now the thirst quencher is thirsty. Oftentimes we use these words to remind us that not only is Jesus truly God, fully divine, but here he demonstrates that he is also completely human, experiencing all the challenges and limitations of life just like you or me, including this most basic of physical needs, thirst. He knew it too. And yes, that's right. This fifth word assures us that Jesus is truly human. There's nothing that he just sort of floated through without knowing what it was like when we go through it. But is that all? Because really, with Jesus saying, "I thirst," I think we might really actually be at the heart of his divinity, his godliness. We get a unique glimpse into that which makes Jesus truly God and therefore unlike us. I mean, just think about this for a moment. Follow me as I walk you through this. Because in the Bible, the experience of thirst very often is for more than water. In the Bible, to thirst is to yearn for, to long for, to be desperate for. For example, a passage in Psalm 42, perhaps you're familiar with that one, where it says, "As the deer pants for streams of living water, so my soul longs for you, O Lord." Right? Or how about that thing that Jesus said near the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus commands a kind of a holy desperation when he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." In other words, blessed are those who want to live under God's will and his righteousness just so much that it's as if they were desperate for a drink of water after days in the desert. And so in Jesus' physical desperation, in his literally thirsting, they offered him a vinegar-soaked sponge on a stick. And it says in another place that after tasting it, Jesus refused to drink it. But Jesus was thirsty for more than water, and certainly for more than vinegar. No, Jesus had a deep, blessed thirst for that God's righteousness would be filled to the brim. That this holy thirst would be quenched only by lifting up the blood-red cup of salvation and him drinking it to the dregs. Or to take it one step further, what Jesus was most thirsty for was us. I mean it, right? What do you think? Based on what we read in the Bible, isn't it a fair summary to say that God has this thing for you? You know, it's hard to explain, but he just refuses to quit. He refuses to give up on us. God is determined through the testimony of creation, through the words of the prophets, through the teaching of the law, through the birth of Christ. He is determined to be close to us. But you know what? Any God who wanders into this human condition, any God who has this kind of a thirst to pursue us, had better be ready for some things. He'd better not be too squeamish, and he'd better not be afraid of pain. Lots of pain. Because any God who tries to love people like us had better be ready to die for it. And God is. God has an unquenchable thirst to have you with him for all of eternity. He simply can't get over you. And so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I thirst." The sixth word, again from John 19, a jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge on it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. When Jesus says it's finished, we could possibly take that as a sign of surrender. A white flag, a cry of uncle. Perhaps these words show that he's relenting. He's finally ready to give in. And so we'll just have to accept that it was a nice try. Just didn't work. Too bad, right? Perhaps if he had done a few things a little differently, perhaps if he had chosen his disciples a little bit more carefully, it would have helped because, you know, you have to admit, those 12, they weren't the most swift guys around. Or maybe if he'd been more cooperative with Pilate during his trial. I mean, the guy was trying to get Jesus acquitted, trying to get him off the hook, but instead of defending himself, it says he answered not a word. What's with that? And maybe most of all, things would have almost certainly gone better if he hadn't just persisted in arguing with the religious leaders all the time, smarting off to them, calling them children of the devil and you brood of vipers. I mean, how does this help? But now, forget it. It's finished. But in fact, these words are words of achievement. These are words of accomplishment. Everything that stood between us and God, all this unpleasantness that began with the Garden of Eden, that whole tendency that we have to put ourselves in God's place, our rebellion, our violence, our pride, our greed, everything about us that is sinful is about to be addressed. Not with words, but with action. Jesus is about to die. To die for us, to demonstrate what we have demonstrated over and over again, we can't accomplish for ourselves. we are about to learn that our relationship with God is not a matter of our doing something for God, but of God doing everything for us. At one point during his ministry, Jesus said this in Luke 12. He said, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Well, back then, we didn't know what he was talking about. Now we do. You see, now we know. He was talking about the fulfillment of his work. That mission that began when time itself began. The baptism of his death, and therefore the payment of our sins, is nearly complete. This is it. These words, it is finished. In the Greek, that's one word, tetelestai. You don't have to remember that, but it's just one word. That's not the point. The point is that it was the same word that they would use in their common everyday business dealings, doing certain transactions, when a debt had been paid and a bill had been satisfied. It's like if you ever get a bill, and after paying it off somewhere on the bill, someone they'll stamp, paid in full, right? Well, that's what this word, tetelestai, or Jesus says, it is finished. That's what he's proclaiming with this word from the cross. This is paid for. It's done. Man's account with God has been settled. The debt is wiped out. This is the very essence of the gospel. Jesus has paid the price for our redemption. The battle is over. The war is done. The debt is paid. It is finished. And now the seventh word. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. We're at the end. And at the end, as he breathes his last, Jesus resumes the conversation that he had begun with the Father with the first word. Remember? Father, forgive them. Now he ends with, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. It's just a little bit anticlimactic, don't you think? Could anything seem as disappointing as this? Could anything look as morbid as Good Friday, a day bathed in death? I mean, death is the ultimate disappointment. It is the ultimate reminder that all of our vaunted boasts about self-determination, about free will, and all that, we're kidding ourselves. It's delusional. We work, we build, we achieve, we scrimp and save, we exercise at the gym, we watch our cholesterol and everything else we're supposed to do. Why? Because if God wants my life, he's going to have to pry it from my cold, dead hands. Guess what? In the end, one way or another, he does. And we die. We're not ignorant of this. We know this. We understand this is how it works. We even have a hymn that we sing from time to time. It starts with the words, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Do you listen to yourself when you sing that? Do you hear what you're saying? Take my life. In other words, we are admitting that with this God, with this living God, it's not a matter of deciding to follow Jesus, and so we give ourselves to God. God doesn't accept your life so much as he takes it from you. After all, he made it. So, it's kind of his to begin with. And so he takes your life. He takes it to the cross. sins and all, and he makes it his own. He becomes the sin, and then he pays for the sin with his suffering and death. And then last of all, from the cross, he takes your life and he commends it. See, he doesn't just commend himself from the cross. He commends you and me too. Because as he pays for your sins, you are made commendable. Commendable to God. So what I like to imagine, and this is not in the Bible, but perhaps it's not too far off, is this. Picture Jesus now returning to heaven on the last day, triumphant, bringing with him all those who have believed in him, and the choirs of angels and the seraphim and the cherubim and all the rest are coming out to meet him, to welcome home the Son of God. But suddenly they stop in their tracks when they realize what they are seeing. Jesus says, here they are. These are the ones I went to seek and to save, the lost sheep. These are the ones who were dead in their trespasses and now have been given new life. And with him are the most pitiful, pathetic bunch of ragtag losers you could ever imagine. Tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners of all kinds. And in the front of the line, you know who's in the front of the line? A criminal who just barely believed and barely in time, and he has nail marks in his hand too. And as they approach the throne of God, Jesus greets them one by one, puts his arm around them, and says triumphantly with each one, Father, into your hands I commend. And then he names them all, one by one, never faltering once, a multitude from every nation. And then there you are. Now it's your turn. He reaches out to embrace you with his nail-scarred hands. He looks you in the eye and smiles that knowing smile, the smile that says, we did it, we did it. And then he turns to the throne of the Father and says, Father, into your hands I commend. And then he says, your name. And with that, we also turn to God tonight. And we say, with confidence, with thankfulness for what Jesus has done for us, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit.